James chapter 1 for the rest of us. We look last week and met James, the brother of Jesus, and considered his life, what his life was like, as little as we know, but as much as we do know, taught us quite a bit. I thoroughly enjoyed that character study, if you will, and getting to know him. But today, we come and look at his example. So we concluded last week, we talked about how he was the brother of Christ, how that wasn't all it was cracked up to be. By the way, just in case you weren't here last week, they didn't believe in him. They went through great turmoil, really, because of Jesus. You know, you're talking about one who was kicked out of the temple, one that was executed and crucified, but then he has the appearance of the resurrected Jesus that changes James's life and gave him a new perspective on all that he had ever seen out of his older brother. But he comes, and we concluded last week with his example. He calls himself a bondservant of God. A bondservant of God. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful, God, for your goodness that is all over our lives. Lord, if we would stop and count our blessings, if we would stop and acknowledge you, Lord, and what you've blessed us with, God, how, Lord, we're not responsible for all the good things, any of the good things, Lord, in our lives, Lord, and how you've blessed us, Lord, the evidence of your goodness is absolutely all over our lives, and we want to praise you for that this morning. Lord, as we come to you, God, so regularly, we call you Lord, but God, I pray that you would renew, or maybe not renew, but make new in us a recognition, Lord, that we are your servants, that we call you Lord, for you're our master. God, and I pray that we would humbly, yet joyfully, God, with intention and forethought and purpose, assume the position of servant, slave, God, before you, and allow you to Lord over our lives, Lord over our direction, Lord over our decisions and our words and our actions. God, that in everything that we do, Lord, we would look to you for your will, for your direction, for we're but humble servants, Lord, before you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm titled the message this morning, Servants on Mission. Servants on a mission. I want you to repeat after me, I am a servant. I am a servant. I am a servant. We are servants. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a servant. You are absolutely a servant. We live in a culture that does not value service. So we make up names for all of our servants, right? We call them sub-administrators or salesperson or assistant whatever or assistant to the whatever. For you office fans out there, you know, everybody that stands behind the cash register at Walmart or Best Buy or wherever, they all have salesperson written on their name, you know, or clerk technician or something like that. You know, we all have something. You know, I don't even, administrative assistant, right? Because we don't want any kind of demeaning titles put on us. That doesn't fit our culture. That doesn't fit our pride. It doesn't fit what we like, how we like to view ourselves. But we are absolutely to consider ourselves as servants. The world, I found this and thought this was good. The world defines success by having servants, God defines success by being servants. Whereas the world defines success by how many servants you have or whether or not you have them, God defines success as to whether or not you are one. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Success in God's eyes is, are you serving, first of all, Him? But as you serve Him and He directs you, are you serving others? Servanthood is not in our natural makeup, right? It's not natural for us. And a lot of times when things don't come natural, that means it's good because it's probably sin, right? We live in a society that likes to think, well, if that comes naturally to you, then that's probably best or that's probably good. When we let our sin nature define what is good, we are all in trouble. Servanthood does not come naturally to us, and even in our Bible study and even in our preaching and even in our evangelism and in our testimonies, we gravitate towards sons, heirs, or even the bride of Christ, don't we? That tends to be where we gravitate. That tends to be, if I preach that we are sons and heirs of Christ, we're far more likely to get some shouts of joy. And if I gravitate toward us being the bride of Christ, we're far more likely maybe to get some tears of gratitude. But God calls us, and the example that is set is that we are servants. We are absolutely servants. We must assume this mindset position to ready ourselves to be obedient to the rest of the letter. As I told you last week, James is full of commands. Some 50 to 60 commands are given in James. And so if we don't come to these commands with the mindset of I am a servant, then we're not going to fulfill the commands. We might pick and choose some good ones. We might pick and choose some ones that we see their value. But until we humble ourselves and position ourselves and set our minds to the reality that God and His Word is right, is imperative to us, and it's not ours to pick and choose to say yes to this and no to that, or it is ours to do as humble servants before God. So this kind of is preparing us as we move into the rest of the letter. Let me stumble over my words and stutter a little bit apparently before I say my next sentence. It came to me a while back and it kind of sticks with me that God calls us to write a blank check to Him. Right? We like the idea that He is I am. I am whatever you need. I am whatever you long for. I am whatever you want for. I am the all-fulfilling. And we praise God and we thank God that He is. But as we humble ourselves in servanthood before Him, He says, you are my servant. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. So we, in turn, a blank check to Him. God, whatever you ask of me, I'll do it. Whatever you say to me, I'll do it. We don't get to lay out a list of what God may have for us down the road, what God may plan for us, what God may desire of us. He simply calls us to be willing, humble servants. And so we say yes to whatever the command is before the command is even given. I can't do that for you. I can't do that for you. People come to you at different times and say, hey, can you keep a secret? I don't know. Depends on what the secret is. Right? Hey, can you do something for me? I don't know. Depends on what it is you want me to do. When God comes to you and says, you are my servant, you can with full assurance and trust in Him say, yes. Yes. Doesn't matter what it is. It's not going to be too hard. Doesn't matter what it is. It's not going to cost too much. Doesn't matter what it is. It's going to be best for my life. And so I say, yes, Lord, I am a servant. The word used here, bondservant, depending upon your translation, you may have servant, you may have bondservant, you may have slave. Sometimes it's translated bond, other times it's translated slave. Now we have a broken idea When the Bible talks about slaves or servants or purchasing of individuals, we have a broken idea about what that means because of the American history, right? Because of the American form of slavery. We have a broken idea. That is not biblical bondservant. Biblical slavery, if you will. And if I don't have time, if you weren't there on Wednesday night and went through this in Exodus chapter 21, we don't have time to lay all this out for you again. But as we walk through Exodus, we took a whole service to gain a good, godly understanding of what God is talking about when He's talking about being a slave or being a servant. There's a couple of things I want to highlight for you, but we've got to move too quickly for me to re-preach that sermon. Servants, either by choice or by judgment, in Israel, had a contracted tenure for the purpose of helping the one in need. Now, that doesn't sound anything like your presuppositions about servanthood or bond servanthood or slavery, does it? You go into God's law, there was a tenure on these servanthoods. There was a tenure. There was a 7-year max, all the way down to 1 year, right? Servanthood tenure. And there were different reasons that you may find yourself in servanthood. One of the reasons you may find yourself in servanthood is if you were unable to pay your debts. If you were unable or unwilling to pay your debts, if you had been proven not to be working or laboring, proven to be slovenly, proven to not be taking care of your family and things like that, you actually could be judged into being a servant. Now, the reason that you would do that, the reason that Israel would do that, was so that the one who was now master of the servant would take over responsibility of that debt. Would take over the responsibility of that family, if there's a family involved. Whatever it may be involved. And the tenure would be based and built upon that. Right? And in that situation especially, you can understand why it was allowable for a master to use capital, not corporal. No, I'm saying that backwards. To use corporal, not capital punishment, right? On that servant. The other reason that you might find yourself in servanthood was because you didn't have the land or you didn't have the income or you didn't have a job. And so you would move into a contract of servanthood by choice, by willingness. Well, that's good, isn't it? I've never had a contract job necessarily, but a lot of you probably have. A contract job where you move into a contract and you sign on the line and you're going to fulfill certain duties, right? Or if you break the contract, then there are certain penalties. So we can understand that, can't we? And as you read through Exodus, a lot of it may sound strange to you, but if you pick through it and understand, the whole purpose of God putting that system into place was to take care of those that needed help, were less fortunate, needed a way to provide for themselves, right? So it was a good thing. It was a helpful thing. You can start to make some application with some of those understandings. You may find yourself in servitude to God because you paid a debt you could not, or excuse me, you owed a debt you could not pay. And so He paid a debt that He did not owe, and assumed your debt in sin. And so now you call Him Lord, you call Him Master. The New Testament, this is important. I think you got to get this down, or you're going to walk out of here, and through the course of time, you're going to excuse yourself from this message. If you don't gather this right here, the New Testament does not excuse us from servanthood. Jesus Himself, setting the example of Mark 10:45, where He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. James here, Jude in Jude 1:1, Paul in Philippians and Peter in Peter, entitled after himself, all call themselves servants, bondservants, slaves. So your New Testament understanding of your relationship with God does not excuse you from servanthood, from bond slavery, if you will. We all know that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. We skip over that, like Lord is a title, like Christ is a last name, you know. We kind of forget that these names have meaning and have purpose to them, and that Paul wasn't just throwing a bunch of words around the name of Jesus to make it sound uppity. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you come and humbly bow before Him, recognizing Him as your master and recognizing yourself as His slave, then you can have salvation. When we serve with a servant's attitude, it is then that we are most like Jesus. When we serve with a servant's attitude, when we serve for the right reason, when we serve with the right motivation, we serve for the right purpose, it is then that we are most like Christ. Now that statement isn't all that great and all that powerful unless you have a strong taste, a strong desire in yourself to be like Christ. If you have a strong, earnest desire to be like Christ, how are others going to see Christ in me? How am I going to be most like Christ today? How am I going to step into my workplace environment? How am I going to step into my marriage when I'll come in the front door? How am I going to step into my friend setting? How am I going to step into Walmart and show anybody Christ at all? By being a servant. By acknowledging as you walk into any of those scenarios, Lord, I am your servant. How would you have me serve as I walk into this area of my life? The truth about our servanthood: we are born slaves and we will die slaves. Praise God. Amen, brother. Nobody's standing up and shouting on that one. You were born in slavery. Do you know that? And you're going to die in slavery. You are going to spend the whole of your days serving someone. That's biblical truth. The question is, whose slave are you? Turn to Romans 3 with me. Romans 3:16. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are born under the law and under slavery to the law. How regularly does the Bible talk about those who are enslaved by sin? You are born enslaved by sin, and you are born under the law, and under the law, your enslavery to sin condemns you to death. under the law, your slavery to sin brings you under that description of 16, 17, and 18 where there's destruction and misery in your way, and the way of peace is not known to you, and there is no fear of God in your eyes. This is how we're born. In slavery. Enslaved to sin. Under the law. And so the question is, will you believe the lie that you are free before Christ? And you become a slave after Christ? Because that's a lie. You're born in slavery. Will you buy the lie that is you are enslaved before Christ, but after Christ, you can live as you please? Both of those are lies. Both of those will destroy you. Or will you humble yourself and buy the truth that is you are born enslaved to sin, but Jesus Christ has offered to buy you by His precious blood? As I've already said, know ye not that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The picture there is you were already enslaved and on the slave market, but here comes Jesus Christ who bought your debt with His own blood and made you His servant. I know. We tend toward heirs, we tend toward sons, we tend toward bride, we tend toward adoption. You're going to have to do your own study on these, but you can write them down. Ephesians 1, God chose you. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought out of the slave market so that you are not your own. God calls you to give an account, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, of your servanthood. God will chasten or reward you based on how you serve Him. Hebrews chapter 12. No chastening for the present seems joyous. Hebrews chapter 12. But God deals with us as sons. Who will not chasten His son? And you need to learn to set your aim to one day be considered a good and faithful servant. Matthew 25, 21. I ask you to let this view of yourself as servant before God, let that permeate your view of prayer, your Bible reading, your church attendance, your giving, your interaction with those that are on the outside, and finally, I just put everything. Let your knowledge of the proof of what we've walked through according to God's Word, let your knowledge of the example that James and Jude and Peter and Paul and Jesus Himself gives, that you are first and foremost, before anything else, a servant, slave of God. If you're in Christ, let that permeate everything about you. If we could hear recordings of our own prayers, how much does it sound like a servant talking to a master instead of a master talking to a servant? How often do we go to God to tell Him what to do? Now, I'm thankful for a master who is open and attentive to my prayer and to my cry. We open most services from the Psalms with some kind of declaration of joy from David or somebody else that God, you are a God that wants to and does hear our cries. And I'm thankful for that. But if your prayers sound more like you're in charge, maybe the eye-opening thing from this morning that's going to change your relationship with God for the better and allow Him to be master of your life and pour His evidence of His goodness and pour the fulfillment of His promises into your life may be your approach to Him in prayer as, Lord, I'm your servant. As you read His Word, as we walk through James together, and as you read His Word on a daily, regular basis, allow it to permeate your mind and your heart that all of these commands are absolutely for me from God, and I am His servant. I don't have the right to say no. As an employee, I have the right to say no. And there may be consequences tagged along with that, but I have that right. As a servant before God, you don't have the right to say no. And thank God that if you're ever in a situation where you feel like you ought to say no to God, no, He's right and you're wrong. Isn't that nice? I hate wondering if I'm right or wrong or not. When it comes to you and God, isn't it good to know He's always right? Whew, that was easy, wasn't it? I was afraid He might have been wrong for a second, but then I remembered He's not. That was good. That was a quick argument, and now I don't have to worry about it anymore, and now I can know what right is, and I can get myself fixed. I tell my wife all the time, she says, you think you're never wrong. I said, if I thought I was wrong, I'd change my mind and be right still. Isn't that what you do? If you thought you was wrong, you'd change your mind. If I stand before God thinking He's wrong, I just change my mind, and then I'm right again. Isn't that good? He's always right. Let it permeate your church attendance, your giving, your interaction when you come into this church, when you go outside of this church. You come as a servant. Not to be served, but to serve. Let it permeate everything about you. Say it with me. I am a servant. I am a servant of the Most High. Of the Most High. Say them all together. I am a servant of the Most High. Looking back at James 1:1. James distinguishes exactly who he is a bondservant to by declaring God and Jesus to be one. He says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you start diving into translation. We in the English language need some of these words, right, to fit and fill out. I don't claim to know Greek, but you dive into some of it. They don't use all of the articles and things. Anytime you're translating from any language to another, whether it be into Spanish or into sign language or into English, you don't always use all the articles and things like that. And what literally James says here is he ties all these words together. God, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Of course, written to the Jews, this was a strong statement of the deity of Jesus along with His place as the promised one of the Old Testament. I'll never forget, I've mentioned from the pulpit a couple times, I'll never forget, I wish I could find out the man's name, and I probably could if I tried, going to a supper benefit for the Piedmont Rescue Mission, and they had a Jew in there, raised a Jew, who got saved. And basically what I took away from his sermon was that we as American Christians are raised on Jesus, 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 Jesus. And as we get older, if we dive into the Word of God, we start to learn some of the prophecies and some of the fulfillment and some of the questions to which Jesus is the answer. He was raised on the Old Testament with all these questions and all these promises and all these open-ended, unfulfilled prophecies without an answer. Until finally one day, through Isaiah's writing, God opened His heart and opened His mind, and He said, suddenly the answer to all the questions just came pouring in. It's Jesus. It's hard for us to really take a step back into who he's talking to here is he's writing to the Jews, but he is tying together God, the one who established us. God, the one who led our forefathers through the desert. God, the one who established us here in Israel. God, the one who spoke through the prophets. God, the one who promised a Messiah. God, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. He's my master. As I said before, everyone is enslaved. We're all enslaved. James makes it very clear, I am a slave of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. What an honor to be in direct service to the sovereign creator of all things. What an honor to be in service to the sacrificial saving lamb of Jesus Christ. That's an honor. You hear people talk about their jobs or talk about their kids' jobs or whatever. I think of one individual that comes in my mind in particular, and listening to him, and his son was involved in music and setting up and taking down stage and things like that, and he's throwing out some big names that he's working for. Man, that's impressive. Really, traveling with those guys and, man, setting up lights for those guys. What an honor to serve someone like that. Right? I am honored, proud in the right way, to be able to say, I am a servant to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of all things, the sovereign ruler of all things, the one who knows the beginning and the end of all things because he is the beginning and end of all things, the one who knows my beginning and my end. There's not a day in store for me that my master doesn't know every minute detail about and hasn't prepared it and worked it in such a way that it's not absolutely best for me to make me into the image of his son. What an honor. This should regularly be our answer when questioned about our sacrifices and our joy in suffering. How do you get through? My master, God, Jesus. How do you make it? I serve a great God. How can you have joy in this trial? Verse 3. I serve a great God. Why is it that you don't show partiality, like anybody would use that word? Why are you giving time to that person who can't give anything back to you? Because I serve a great God. Why do I always see you setting up and taking down and trying to help around the workplace when that's not your job? Because I serve a great God. Why is it when someone is hurting and in trouble, instead of moving away from them, you move towards them with a kind word and an offering to do something for them? Because I serve a great God. Why is it that you give up your Sundays and your Wednesdays, and why is it that you give a portion of your money to that place? Because I serve a great God. I can't believe that your wife said or did that thing. Why do you put up with that? Why do you forgive her for that? Because I serve a great God. I can't believe you let the boss man do that to you. Or I can't believe you submit to him in that way when you know you don't have to. Why do you do that? Because I serve a great God. I often have, and you have too. Well, you know, I just try to do what's right. I'm just the best guy, but I'm real humble about it. Right? That's how I am. That's how I work. I'm a great actor. I can put on humility like that. Somebody say something nice? Humility. Right? We all know that's the response. That's the right response. What if we learned with boldness and with gratitude to say, I serve a great God. I serve a great God. Listen, God is watching me do those things and He rewards me. It's so worth it. You wouldn't even believe it. It's so worth it. Hey, I don't understand it. I don't know what the reward might be, but I serve a God who's promised that all things that come my way are good for me. I serve a great God. So, say it with me. I am a servant of the Most High on a mission. All three together. I am a servant of the Most High on a mission. The end of verse 1 there. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The word translated scattered in many of our translations is more properly translated dispersed. A lot of most pastors, I would think, if you use the term of the diaspora, they would know what you were talking about, of the dispersion. That's the word that is used here, dispersed. There's a big, big difference between something being scattered and something being dispersed, isn't it? It's more properly dispersed. The other thing I want you to notice as we put this together, He speaks to them as a people. To the 12 tribes which are dispersed. Turn to 1 Peter with me if you would. First Peter 2, 9. Peter's speaking to believers. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, so that you may proclaim the promises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look what he says in verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want to read verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So the picture that James paints, he says, James, servant, bondservant of the Most High God, to you who are a people dispersed. It's good to be a people, isn't it? You and I are a people. I'm glad to be a people with you. We looked at last week when Mary and James and Jude and the rest of his brothers were trying to pull Jesus out of the synagogue because they thought he was in heresy. He says, that's not my mother and brothers and sisters. He says, you who believe in me, you're my mothers and brothers and sisters. He says, those aren't my people. You're my people. And James, he says, to the 12 tribes, he's designating them as a people. You and I are a people. Struck me recently. How blessed I am to have such a people. And not everybody is tapped in to the people as they ought to be, as they could be, as they one day might wish they were. Dealing with folks that have had a crisis and need of help and need of relief, I've found that one good thing to find out is, do they have a people? right? Is it my place to step in and do A, B, and C? Or is it best friend so-and-so's place or mom's place or church's place to step in and do A, B, or C? Who are your people? Do you have a people? In Christ, we are and we have a people. That's precious. That's powerful. There are a lot of things. There are a lot of circumstances in crisis that money and education and things can't fix, and that God can fix, and that God specifically, practically fixes through His people. That's how He does it. Now, there are parts that the people can't do. You know, sometimes I think about the what would Jesus do, and I think, well, Jesus would heal them. Jesus would raise the dead. What am I supposed to do? Quit looking at what you can't do and look at what you can do. Only God can provide a peace and a comfort. Then let God be in charge of that and you be a people and do what you can do. He says, hey, you guys are a people. Psalm 16:3 that we read with the men this morning says, as for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David says, I delight in your people. It's excellent. It's joyful. It's good that I delight in your people. So he speaks to them as a people. Considering we are a people, considering we are servants of the Most High God, when he talks of us as a people, we're a group. We're a society. We're a club. We're on the inside. Right? There are those who are on the inside and there are those who are on the outside. That's normal. That's natural. We can understand that. Contrary to the norm, however, the mission of those on the inside is to gain those who are on the out in order to bring them into the in. A lot of times that's not the mission of a lot of in crowds, right? It's the mission of a lot of in crowds to keep the majority of folks on the out crowd. And so the mission of a lot of folks on the in crowd to take care of the in crowd and reject the out crowd. It's the mission of a lot of folks on the in crowd to look and observe who might could add to our crowd based on their assets and gifts and personality and likability, and then decide whether or not we want to invite them into the in crowd. Not so with our people. Our people, our own mission from our master to gain those who are outside. As we read in Peter, those who have not obtained mercy, to offer them opportunity to come in and to obtain mercy. Now, every church doesn't do that the right way. And we don't always do that the right way. I heard Tony Evans say this morning, he said a lot of folks could have decided not to get on the ark because there were stinky animals in there. That'd have been a bad choice. Just because every church doesn't do it right and every person doesn't do it right, right, doesn't mean you don't want to get in the ark. Question is, are you being a good servant? Are you being a good slave? Consider, if you will, your disbursement. With each servanthood, there is a placement and an objective. That's the difference between scattering and dispersing, right? The Jews may have been tempted to look around, right? The ones he's writing to, without getting into all of this, the ones he is writing to are those that have fled Jerusalem into other parts of the world because of the persecution. for them being open believers. And the persecution followed them into all different places. And I imagine they felt pretty scattered. I imagine they felt like, well, this is terrible. We're all on the run. And how great it would be if we could just all get back together in the church in Jerusalem and just worship God like we're supposed to. And all the while, we can look back, 2020 hindsight vision on history. All the while, God was dispersing them for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Right? They're all like little candles. And God is looking down and the whole world is dark and all of His candles want to stay huddled up in one little spot, leaving the rest of His world dark. And He says, I'm going to disperse you. And none of us who are light, right? You are the light of the world, He said. None of us who are light like to be the only light in our little dark spot. We like to come together. We like to enjoy the people as we should. We like to come together and be a people and let our lights bounce off of one another. And sometimes my little candle gets snuffed out a little bit and I come in here and get it close enough to your candle and your candle, it inflames my candle. I love that. I need that. And then we go into a dark world and we go, oh, this is terrible. I don't like being here. I wish I could be in a different dark place because they're all dark. The grass is green on the other side until you get on the other side. Then it's not. You know, we all know it's true. All the while missing the truth that God has dispersed you into that place. A purposeful place, an intentional place, and a different place from everybody else. And He wants you as His servant to go into that place and be a good servant. A faithful servant, a loving servant, a kind servant, and to shed your light in that dark place. There's a purposeful disbursement. You don't have to be in the workforce very long, I don't believe, to be in a place where you have people under you sometimes. We've all been there. Part of your job is to do your job while at the same time being aware and making sure that everybody else is doing their job. All right? If I get so focused on my job that I'm doing my job while five other people are standing around not doing anything, well, then I'm not really doing my job. Do you think on any level that God is distracted or disinterested and has called you to be a servant just to sit around and not serve? The man above you, or the woman above you, is not going to be too pleased with you if you are not dispersing your servants with an objective. And God is the same way. We like to think, well, whenever God shows me something to do, I'll do it. Till then, I'm just going to keep the TV on real loud all the time and see if He comes busting through it. We think that, don't we? We're dispersed with an objective. God did not call any of us to do nothing until the day He returns, and then we just get to go to heaven. Consider your disbursement. You don't have time. I'm going to keep talking. You're not going to have time unless you're just good at tuning me out, in which case you haven't heard any of this anyway. You're not going to have time to do this right now. Take some time to consider where God has dispersed you and what your objective is there, like any good servant would do. I tried to teach my boys a long time ago, when we're in work mode around the house, and you finish what I told you to do, that doesn't mean go cut on the PlayStation until I come find you and tell you what to do next. Or go, you know, to the bathroom and sit on your phone. It's not what it means. Come find me and ask me, hey, what do I do next? Like a good servant would. Some of us are like bad servants. hiding around the corner from God saying, I don't have anything to do. Be a good servant. Consider your disbursement. Consider your objective. Consider you're a part of a big team of servants that God has working on an initiative, on a mission, and He has a job for you. Consider what that is. And consider the last little sentence there. We're not holding on, we're intentional. When James wrote, bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. He didn't write that, this is James and I'm just slaving on for the Lord and I know all of y'all are just everywhere out there and we're just going to do the best we can till the Lord comes back and everybody just hang on and pray that our little church just keeps doing its thing and we'll just keep our light on a little bushel and hope nobody sees until we get back to church and we'll sing our song and boy, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's not what James was saying. We're not holding on. We're marching to victory. We're intentional and marching on to victory. Victory, again, not in a strange way of keeping the out out or condemning the out, but in a strange way of drawing the out in. Now, all that are out are not going to be drawn in, and God will come and He will judge and do His job. But until that day, we are on mission to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works, like a servant, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Repeat after me, or not after me, say it with me. I am a servant of the Most High on a mission. I beg you to seek out your Master, find out your mission, view yourself as a servant, and to go forward for Christ where He's placed you. Let's all stand as Aaron plays a verse or two of invitation.